I want to tell you a story about a family. This is not a made-up story. This family really exists. And I think that Neil actually knows this couple. I knew him back in DFW. I'm not going to tell you their names. I'm going to change their names. I'm going to give you fictitious names. Let's call them David and Sue. Years ago, David and Sue were happy with their lives. They had been married for about 25 years. They had a 22-year-old son. His name was Tony. Again, not his real name. He just graduated from college. He was hired by a corporation as a junior executive. And David and Sue couldn't have been prouder of their son. But then tragedy struck. Tony was killed in an auto accident. He fell asleep at the wheel one night. He died instantly because he slammed his car into a tree. True story, not making this up. David and Sue went through the motions of preparing for the funeral, but they were in a state of shock. And a lot of you, you know, if you lose somebody that you know it's coming, it's not as much of a shock as when it happens like that. Well, they went through the motions, but they were in a state of shock. During the first days following Tony's death, everything seemed like a horrible dream. And they really believed in the early days of this that they're going to wake up, it was going to be a nightmare, and they're going to be able to forget this whole thing. Well, after about 2 weeks or so after Tony's death, reality began to set in. And at this point, David and Sue accepted the fact that Tony's death was real, and they began asking one of the most important questions that they had ever considered. They wanted to know, where is Tony right now? They wanted to know the condition of his existence. They needed to know his fate. Well, at the time, Dave and Sue, they weren't what we would consider to be overly religious people. I don't think they were attending any kind of church on a regular basis. I don't think they read their Bibles on any kind of a regular basis. So they made an appointment. They wanted to discuss their theological questions with some church pastor that they knew about in the neighborhood. And they went to this meeting and they began by asking the ministers, they said, where is Tony right now? And the minister answered by asking a question. He said, had Tony ever accepted Jesus? Well, Dave and Sue looked at each other and they said, no, he's never accepted Jesus. And the pastor sadly informed them. He said, I hate to be the one to tell you this, but Tony at this very moment is burning in hell. And he went on to elaborate. He said, he's being tormented day and night with pain like you have never imagined. The pastor said to Tony and Sue, he said, or to David and Sue, he said, Tony is screaming right now. He's writhing in total agony as he's going through this, and he's going to go through this day after day after day forever and ever and ever. He said, there is no end in sight for Tony's punishment. Well, needless to say, David and Sue were devastated. It's bad enough that you're going to lose your only son under such circumstances in his youth. But now to think that he's suffering in hell for eternity, it was just too much for him to take. Again, that's a true story. Every day, brother, there are people out there who are wondering about relatives, their relatives who have died, quote unquote, unsaved. A lot of people have concerned about deceased loved ones that might be burning in everlasting fire at this time. They want to know. They say, what happens to people after they die? And one of the saddest parts of pseudo-Christianity is the fact that many major church denominations teach a false hell. And the second part of this sad equation is that there are so many people who needlessly accept this lie at face value. But if they would just look at what the Bible says, they clearly see that the world's concept of hell and this business of the immortality of the soul, that they are totally and completely incorrect. Every once in a while, we hear something like this statement from the pulpit. And I've said this a few times myself. The speaker would get up here and say, well, I know that you already know this teaching about the Bible, so I'm not going to go into it. And then many times later on, some of the people in the audience will say to them, well, yeah, most of us should know this, but some of us don't know this. They say we have new people, or we've got kids in the church who haven't learned this. So when I hear this, I say, okay, I'm convinced. You've talked me into it. This afternoon, I'm not going to take for granted that everyone here knows everything that could be known about hell. So today, brethren, in the sermon, we're going to look at where the world got its bogus ideas about hell, and then we're going to talk about what the Bible really teaches about hell. Now, when we say we're going to look at what the world's churches teach about hell, I'm not going to quote some backwoods preacher, you know, with a corncob pipe that's up in the mountains, that's teaching to some small flock of four or five people, some little, you know, little local hillbilly church. Instead, I want to talk about what the many of the big churches say, the mainline churches. And here's what they say. Some big churches teach that if you go to hell, Satan and his demons are going to be waiting for you. Okay, some of you have come out of churches to talk that. Any of you come out of a church that, you know, okay. Some churches teach that if you go to hell, you burn forever and ever, and there's no end to the pain and sufferings. Some churches teach that if you don't accept Jesus in this lifetime, you're going to definitely go to hell. There's no way around it. Some churches, and again, these are big churches, say that heaven and hell are not the only places that you can go after you die. They say you can go to other places like purgatory and limbo. Again, not some little backwoods church. Mainline churches are teaching this stuff. And all of these things that I've just listed are either half-truths or they're just total lies, aren't they, brethren? And you know, I look at it this way. If they can make up places where you're going to go after you die, I think it's only fair that I get to make up places too. Can't I make a place? I mean, I've been giving this some thought, and I think I'm going to come up with a place, and we're going to call it heck. Okay? Not hell, but we're going to call it heck. Okay? You go to heck when you do something that's not really, really bad, like not bad enough to go to hell over, but it can be a lesser offense. We'll call it a heck offense. Okay? Like, if you murder, that's a hell offense, but what if someone calls you and asks you to, you know, pass out songbooks for church or lead songs, give an opening prayer, and you say no just because you're being lazy? Okay, that's not a hell offense. We're going to call that a heck offense. Okay? And when you go to heck, you don't get sent to fire and brimstone for eternity. In fact, you just go into a room for a few hours. And in heck, there's no flames or lava. There's just a few space heaters that are turned up all the way. And instead of demons chasing you around with pitchforks, there's just a bunch of people that have annoying voices and bad breath, and they make you drink warm beer. Now, that's heck, okay? I can make up this stuff. They get to make up stuff. I get to make up stuff. Is my heck any more valid than purgatory or limbo? No. It's all a bunch of nonsense. The world has got a lot of false beliefs regarding hell and the afterlife. Now, question. Who is the man who has had the most profound impact on what Western civilization believes about hell? Does anybody know the answer to that? Say it out loud. Go ahead. Dante Alighieri. Okay? And I got to be careful when I say this, because in the past I've said D.A. His initials are D.A. I'm going to give you a hint. And some guy yelled out one time, David Antion. No, it's not David Antion. No. David Antion does not teach false things about hell. Dante Alighieri. He was born, he was an Italian, he lived in the late 1200s and early 1300s. He wrote what is considered by many to be the best piece of literature in the Italian language. And his work was called The Divine Comedy. Very good. The Divine Comedy was composed of three parts: heaven, purgatory, and hell, or the inferno. Inferno was just the Italian word for hell. Dante is most remembered for the section of the book called The Inferno, Hell. In fact, when I was a kid raised up in near Chicago, we had a place where they sold hot, spicy food, and it was called Dante's. Because you think of Dante, you think of heat. This section called The Inferno goes into great detail what Dante thought is actually going on in hell. Note that we say what Dante thought was going on in hell. People think a lot of things, and people are mistaken about a lot of things. For example, how many of you have heard the story, you probably read it on the internet, about scientists who were drilling, the Soviet scientists, they were drilling in the 1980s when Russia was still communist, in Siberia, and they drilled down miles and miles into the inside of the earth. Anybody heard this story? No? Okay, good. I get to tell it to you. After drilling several miles into the surface of the earth inside the Arctic Circle, so that's way north, they punched through into a cavern inside the earth. And they lowered a thermometer, and they discovered that the temperature was about 1,000 degrees. 1,000 degrees hot. What's boiling point? 212. So if the boiling point is 212 degrees, 1,000 is way past boiling point. So then they lowered a special microphone down there, a microphone that was heat resistant. They wanted to hear what was going on down there. And what they heard was thousands and thousands of people screaming in agony. You're laughing because you know it's a fake. When stories of this incident raced around the world, many Christians were ecstatic They said, scientists have finally discovered hell. And preachers got up and preached it from the pulpit, and they said, what justice is it that the atheistic socialists from the Soviet Union discovered hell and proved this existed? Well, they hadn't discovered hell. This whole thing was a hoax. And if you understand the Bible, you know that this story cannot be true, because the hell that's taught by the churches of this world does not exist. Well, if the hell that the world believes in doesn't exist, where did their ideas come from? Again, most of them came from Dante Alighieri. Dante's writings from around 1321 AD, his writings have fascinated people for hundreds of years. Sure, the religious world has always had a false belief in the immortality of the soul. We can see that in Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. We can see that they've already got a messed up view about the immortality of the soul. And prior to Dante, the Christian world didn't have a real well-defined vision of what they thought hell was. Prior to Dante, they had a real inaccurate picture of what hell was, but it wasn't fleshed out. But after Dante writes the Inferno, the quote-unquote Christian world developed the most warped sense of hell that anyone could come up with. And personally, I don't think that what Dante wrote was humanly inspired. It is my personal opinion that a human being cannot come up with the evil things that Dante had put in his Inferno, because they had to be inspired by Satan. Dante popularized his concept of hell by going into great detail about supposedly what was going on in hell during his time. He told of specific people from history that were in hell. He told exactly what was happening to, you know, to Judas Iscariot. And he goes into great detail about people. He talked about how people were suffering, how demons with these fiery pitchforks were chasing people around, how people were down there and suffering and frying and burning forever. And most of us listening to this sermon know better than to believe this nonsense about immortality of the souls who suffer forever. We know better than to believe in places like purgatory and limbo and heck, right? This stuff is totally unbiblical. You can only learn about purgatory and limbo from pagan literature. You're not going to find anything about purgatory or limbo in the Bible. There's a whole lot of truth that's in the Bible, but there's a whole lot of untruths, unfortunately, that the world needs to unlearn about what they think is in the Bible. The false understanding that I had about hell when I was a teenager is what turned me off to religion. When I went to church and as a teenager, and I was like 15, 16, starting to think for myself, and I said, how can I, you know, worship a God of the Bible who sends people to hell to suffer forever and ever? And it turned me off to religion. And it was only after the Church of God taught me the truth about hell, that's what opened my eyes, that God is a loving God and a merciful God and would never treat people the way that that's pictured by the churches of this world. I believe one of the strongest arguments that an atheist can put forward on why we shouldn't believe in the God of this world is the world's teachings on hell. That's an atheist's strongest argument when he's trying to reach out to somebody and say, don't believe in the church that you go to because this hell thing shows that your God is not a merciful God. I mean, let's think about this. Ever gotten up in the middle of the night, you're going to get a drink of water. It's dark. Can't see where you're going. You're feeling your way through the living room and you accidentally bang your knee on some sharp edge like a coffee table. It hurts. But this pain that you feel, it's only a small part of your body. It lasts only for a few seconds. Many Christian ministers claim that the pain of hell is much, much more intense than that you experience with that coffee table edge. And they say the pain doesn't cover just a little, your knee or your toe or whatever. It covers your whole body. And they say it lasts infinitely longer. According to them, never-ending suffering. It's too horrible for our human minds to imagine. They say the pain is worse than anything that's ever been administered in a torture chamber in man's history. And man's been pretty cruel to other men over the years in history. Again, how do you answer the atheist who asks? He says, how do you worship a God who inflicts such suffering on people forever and ever? How do you worship such a God? What's the answer? Well, the answer's simple. We don't worship such a God because he does not exist. He doesn't exist. That God that the world describes is not found in the pages of our Bible. The God of the Bible demonstrates infinite love and mercy. The God of the Bible does not make people suffer in agony forever and ever. Again, the teaching that people burn in hell forever does not come from the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It comes from a completely other source. It's vital that we understand that there are three types of hell spoken of in the New Testament. This might be review for a lot of you. These three types of hell that we find in the New Testament are in no way synonymous. Each one is separate and different from the other two. Now, I've got a handout. Can you? Nancy's going to give you a little handout. And if everybody could just take one, please. Before we go any further, let's interject something here. And this kind of relates to hell, but it's not totally related to it. Some have accused us in the Church of God with our theology of teaching second chance religion. Have any of you heard that term, second chance religion? Because we're accused of teaching second chance religion. Some say you're teaching that if you don't accept Christ in this lifetime, you're saying in your church that you get a second chance so that you don't have to burn in hell forever. Now, this is an argument that we need to deal with. Do we teach second chance religion? Let's get this right up front. Do we teach that? No, we don't. We do not teach second chance religion. Let's illustrate this. And let's illustrate it by asking the question, what do you do with a guy who lived in China, say from 1900 to 1950? This guy lived in a part of China where there were no Christian ministries or missionaries. No ministries or missionaries ever got to this guy from 1900 to 1950. The man never knew about Jesus. The man never even heard the name of Jesus. He dies in 1950. What happens to him after he dies? Where is he now? Is he in hell at this moment, suffering forever and ever because no missionary ever got to him between the year 1900 and 1950? Some churches out there teach that right now he's in agony, suffering for eternity in hell. We in God's church take great exception to any minister who says, yeah, that guy's burning in hell right now. And people respond to us. They say, well, maybe you don't think he deserves eternity in hell, but that's God's prerogative. It's not yours. And this is the reason why I don't go to a whole lot of churches out there. And if you go there, that's fine. That's your business. But I don't want to be part of any church that teaches a horrible lie, such as the ever-burning hell where people are suffering like this. The Bible talks about resurrections plural. Is there a singular one-time resurrection we find in the Bible? No. There are resurrections plural, more than one. And where do we find this? Well, in one place we find it. It's in Hebrews 11:35. Someone's talking to me about Hebrews 11 before church today. Hebrews 11:35, I won't turn to it. You can if you want. It talks about a better resurrection, doesn't it? Hebrews 11:35 talks about a better resurrection. And if there is a better resurrection, then it means that there's got to be at least one other resurrection that's not quite as good as what the Bible calls, in Hebrews 11:35, the better resurrection. And the different resurrections that are talked about in Scripture are not the ones that are special and unique. You say, what do you mean special and unique? Well, the resurrection of Jesus is a unique resurrection, totally different than any other. The resurrection of Lazarus, totally different. We're not talking about that when we talk about these different resurrections, plural. We're talking about the more than one resurrection for mankind in general. And we know that the Bible does not say this is the day of salvation. It may say that in your Bible, but it's an inaccurate translation. People say, well, that's what's in 2 Corinthians 6:2. They say, you can find it in some versions of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 6:2, this is the day of salvation. No, 2 Corinthians 6:2 is quoting from Isaiah 49:8. And what does it say in Isaiah 49:8? It says this is a day of salvation. Not the day of salvation, a day of salvation. When Paul writes in the book of Corinthians about a day of salvation, he's simply affirming what 1 Peter 4:17 says. 1 Peter 4:17, it says, judgment must begin on the household of God. In other words, who's being judged in this age while Satan is the god of this world? Who's being judged? Not the guy from China. who lived 50 years without even hearing the name of Jesus. How can anyone fairly judge that man? The ones that are being judged now are who? The ones God's called. You and me. We have to accept the fact that everyone is not called of Jesus at this time. And notice, at this time is an important part of that statement. Someone says, well, how do I know who is called and who isn't? We used to ask that question a lot in the church. We want to know, who's called and who isn't? What's the answer to that? None of your business. None of your business who's called. When someone, you know, I would love nothing better than to get up here and say, let's see, I think Brother Marvin's called. John, I don't know. And we know, there's no way you are. I'd love to be able to do that, but I can't. When someone asks how we can determine who is called and who isn't, or who is in the body of Christ and who isn't, who is in the church and who isn't in the church, the answer is really, really easy. None of your business. It's not my business. It's not your business to determine, try to figure out who's converted and who isn't. Only Jesus can make that determination. Only Jesus. And when someone wants to start judging who is a Christian and who isn't, when you're near that person, best thing you can do is probably just walk away, because you don't want to get struck by lightning in a situation like that. Don't try to be taking on Jesus' responsibility of judging who is his and who isn't. Don't try to be hanging around with people who are making that. We judge actions, teachings, and doctrines. And I won't back off on that statement. We judge actions, teachings, and doctrines. And we make no apology for judging those things. What we do not judge are people, someone's heart, or someone's motive. Can you see the difference between the two? There's a world of difference. Sin is wrong. We in the church teach that sin is wrong. We teach that sin should be avoided. We teach that sin should be repented of. We teach that God's laws should be obeyed. There are no second chances. If you're being called by God right now, you had better follow through and do His will. And that's what we teach. And we don't apologize for it. But what we don't teach is this whole business. If you don't accept the name of Jesus in this lifetime, then you're going to suffer and burn forever and ever in hell. It's not only illogical, it's unbiblical. It's unscriptural. All right, back to our Greek words that you got in your handout. We see the word hell in the New Testament is translated from one of three words. We're not going to get into the Old Testament. We're just going to talk about the New Testament today. Three words are Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus. I won't tell you how to spell them. It's on your handout. If we're going to understand what the Bible says about hell, we've got to understand these three Greek words. And why do we need to understand these three words in Greek? Because the New Testament was written in Greek. The exception might have been the Gospel of Matthew. It's possible that was written in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but the New Testament was written either in Greek or primarily in Greek. Now, let's do a disclaimer. No one is ever going to say, well, you know, in order for you to get salvation, you've got to be fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. We're never going to say that. It's just that sometimes you've got to go back to the root word if you want to understand what was written. And you know, most programs on TV that you see today, radio programs, newspapers, magazines, they're geared to what reading level? About the fifth grade reading level, most of the stuff that you see. And I'm not saying that to knock anybody. I'm just saying, in order for the people who publish these books and magazines and put on these TV programs, they got to reach as far as they can so they settle for the fifth grade reading level. Well, it's been our tradition in God's church to try to take our brethren and our listeners beyond the fifth grade. We try to provide teaching for the spiritually mature, or those who want to be spiritually mature. So that's why we want to look at these words in Greek. Hades. Let's look at Hades. There are, I believe, 10 instances in the New Testament where the word hell has been translated from the Greek word Hades. Now, notice on your handout, I didn't fill in the scriptures. I just put, you know, chapter, verse, and all that in the book. And you know, I could have cut and pasted and put all those scriptures in there for you to read, but I didn't, and there's a reason why I didn't put those on your handout. And here's why. What I'd like to suggest, I know I'm asking a lot here, but it's just a suggestion. If you don't do it, that's fine. Where you see on your handout the word Hades, go into those scriptures and in your Bible, in the margin, write Hades. And where I've got Gehenna, go in your Bible margin, pull up those scriptures and put Gehenna in your margin. And then Tartarus. That way, from now on, if you keep that same Bible, whenever you read your scriptures and you run across the word hell, you're going to see where you wrote in the margin what the Greek word was, Hades, Tartarus, Gehenna, and it'll give you a better understanding of what's being talked about. Because if you understand what these words mean, then you'll see in context, you'll have a better feeling for what's going on. Okay, back to Hades. I have a question. Why is it, and this is a rhetorical question, I'm not expecting an answer. Why is it that we are so, quote-unquote, educated in the 21st century, but we know less about the Bible than people did in the 1700s? That's the question I ask. Because why do I say that? Well, I say that because back in the 1700s, people used to say, it's time to put our potatoes into hell. How many of you have heard that expression? Time to put our potatoes into hell. When you did that mean that you were going to punish the potato? Did it mean that you were going to roast them? Did it mean burn them? Stick them with a hot... No. What it meant was, when they said, we're going to put our potatoes in hell, they meant they're going to bury them in the ground for the winter. People back then who said that in the old days knew that one meaning for the word hell was grave. They knew that back then. You talk to a lot of Christians today, when you say the word hell, they immediately think of a fiery place. They don't understand that hell can also mean a cold place. Burying potatoes in the ground, burying the potatoes. When they talked about hell in the 1700s, they didn't always assume that hell meant fire and brimstone like most people do today. Back in the olden days, they knew that there were different kinds of hell and that one of them was simply a burial place in the ground. They understood that, or a lot of people don't understand it. They knew it was a cold place. The meaning for the Greek word Hades is grave, simply grave. The word Hades had no implications of fire or torment or eternal punishment. When it comes to applying Hades to human life after death, it simply means a state of decay where the person knows nothing. In some churches, they call that soul sleep. I don't think we use that term, but a lot of churches out there call that soul sleep. The dead person is resting or sleeping. The New Testament writers frequently use the metaphor of sleep in reference to the dead. And we find that in Matthew 27:52, 1 Corinthians 11:30, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Listed on your handout are the 10 scriptures where Hades was translated into hell. Let's see. When we read Peter's sermon in Acts 2:27, he's expanding on what David was trying to convey about hell and a future life in Psalms 16:10. When Jesus died, he was in Hades, or the grave, wasn't he? He wasn't in Gehenna. He wasn't in Tartarus. He was in Hades, or the grave. But his body didn't return to dust. Why? Well, he's only there for 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights. By his resurrection, Jesus became known as, what we see in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of them that slept, or soul sleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20 refers to Jesus as sleeping. He was in Gehenna. Jesus was the first human to receive the promise of life after death as described and prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. All right, let's talk about the second type of hell in the New Testament, Gehenna. Before we get too much into Gehenna hell, let's briefly touch on what we mentioned about Jesus being in the grave for 72 hours. Why do we say 72 hours? I say that because the churches of this world can go through all the mental gymnastics they want, and there's no way that you're going to make 3 days and three nights come out over 36 hours. Friday night crucifixion, Sunday morning resurrection. You can't get 72 hours. You can't get 3 days and three nights. And 3 days and three nights is what Jesus said he would be in the grave. You can do all the mental sleight of hand magic tricks you want, but based on Jesus' own prophecy about himself, remember, he prophesied, said, I'm going to be like Jonah. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the grave. There's no way that you can come up with a Friday evening crucifixion, Sunday resurrection. Jesus was not crucified on a Friday. Jesus was not resurrected on a Sunday morning. And when I start this, I got to keep going. I was talking to Neil about this before church. Jesus was not born on December 25th. Jesus was not resurrected on Easter. Jesus did not do away with the law of clean and unclean. Jesus did not replace the seventh-day Sabbath with Sunday worship. Jesus did not do away with the annual Sabbath that we find in Leviticus 23 so that we could then make Easter eggs on a Sunday morning. Jesus did not do away with his Father's law. We can go on and on. There's so much nonsense about what is supposedly in the Bible. And this business of hell that the churches of this world teach is just one more piece of that nonsense. Let's get back to our subject. Second word for in Greek, Gehenna. And we finally have found a word that implies fire and punishment. Again, every time you see the word hell in the Bible, you're not always talking about the lake of fire. Sometimes it means sleep or rest. That's what Hades was, sleep or rest. Gehenna is the word that means fire and brimstone. There are 12 instances where the word hell has been translated in the New Testament from the Greek word Gehenna. Finally, we have a word here that involves fire and punishment. Again, we can't confuse Gehenna with Hades. And you've got all the scriptures in there, Matthew and Mark and Luke and James. Here's the true history of Gehenna. Originally, Gehenna was, well, actually it still is, this valley that's just outside of Jerusalem. And in this valley that we call Gehenna was where the children had one time in Israel's history been sacrificed to the false god of Molech. It took place in the valley that they call Gehenna. We find that in 2 Chronicles 28:3 and 2 Chronicles 33:6. The Israelites killed their babies by burning them for Molech. Today in this supposed, don't we call ourselves the Christian nation of the United States? In the supposed Christian nation, we don't do that. Instead, we sacrifice our children under the legalized thing called abortion, where it's perfectly permissible to do this according to the laws of this Christian nation of ours. Okay, Gehenna became a prophetic symbol for judgment. We find that in Jeremiah 7, 31 and 32. Jeremiah 7, 31, 32. The New Testament associates Gehenna, this valley that we describe, where the babies were killed for Molech by the Israelites. The New Testament associates that Gehenna with fiery judgment of the wicked. John calls this place a punishment place, and he calls it the lake of fire. We find that over and over in Revelation, starting in chapter 19 all the way through 21. I think there are five places that John calls it the lake of fire in Revelation 19, 20, and 21. And notice what Jesus said. We find this in Matthew 13:49. I haven't been reading. Let's read this one. Matthew chapter 13, verse 49. And Jesus says, "And so it shall be at the end of the world." And remember when it says the end of the world, it's talking about an end of an age, an end of a system of government, Satan's system that we have now that's a descendant from the beast that we find in Daniel, you know, with the head of gold and brass and iron and silver and all that, the system. Jesus says, at the end of this age, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when will this furnace punishment take place? It's not happening at this time. Nobody is suffering today in the lake of fire. Punishment in Gehenna will not take place until the end of the age or until after Jesus returns. Furthermore, Jesus clarified that the wicked dead are going to have to be raised or resurrected in order to be punished, right? He's going to pull them out of the grave, then he's going to punish them, which is totally contrary to what the churches of this world teach. Now let's turn over to John 5:28. John 5:28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is come in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, why would God resurrect people if their immortal souls are already burning in hell somewhere in some cavern that the Soviets discovered in the 1980s? The answer should be obvious. The concept of an ever-burning hell in the center of earth, already inhabited by people, is just totally in disagreement with the Bible. Now, notice that when the New Testament talks about Jesus going to hell, and we shouldn't be afraid to say that. We know the world is wrong. He went to hell, but he didn't go to Gehenna, some fiery place. It says he went to Hades or the grave. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus went down to some hot place and preached to Satan and the demons. And isn't that what some worlds teach? That he went to hellfire and he went down and talked to Satan and the demons. That's just not in the Bible. Right, let's go to our third one, Tartaros. That's on your handout. And this word is used only once in the Bible, found in 2 Peter 2:4, where it talks about the place where the angels are going, the ones who have sinned. And this is more of a prison than a furnace. And we find this in Jude 6. And it says in Jude 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Again, this Tartaros has no relationship with human punishment. It's punishment for the supernatural, for the angels. Now, let's be clear. The Bible clearly shows that evildoers will receive a penalty, but that penalty is death. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, and it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall burn forever in immortal pain." Is that what it says in your Bible? No, it doesn't say that. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he hath committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." Verse 23, it says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should," does it say burn forever? No, "die, saith the Lord God, and that he should not return from his ways and live." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish," in other words, cease to exist, "but that all should come to repentance." These scriptures do not talk about the wicked suffering for eternity. Rather, they say that the wicked will perish, that is, cease to exist, their death will be a merciful death. Their death, when it comes about at the hand of Jesus our Savior, it's an act of mercy. It's going to be quick. They won't suffer anymore because they won't cease to exist. And let's face it, living for eternity without Christ, without God's law, without God the Father, that would be an eternal punishment. Jesus is going to save all these people from that punishment by giving them a quick, merciful ending of their lifetimes. So here's our answer to the atheist. We say, God does not delight in seeing burn and people burn forever. Our God is not a monster who revels in suffering. God would love to give eternal life to all mankind. We see that in the writings of Peter. But since some people will not follow his laws, and since God refuses to allow the wicked to hurt and destroy indefinitely, he'll simply put to death in a merciful fashion all those who reject him. In accordance with God's divine law, all humanity is now subject to death. And as mentioned before, Jesus said that the good and the wicked both are awaiting resurrection for their rewards. Daniel 12:2 likewise mentions this future event. In Daniel 12:2 it says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Those who have died are not at this time in heaven. They're not in hell. They're not in purgatory. They're in the grave. They're waiting for their judgment. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." When Jesus returns to this earth, the dead in Christ will be resurrected to eternal life, and those Christians who are alive will be transformed into immortal spirit beings. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15:50. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, isn't 1 Thessalonians 4:13 talks about they'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye? Isn't that where we find that scripture? We all want to be twinkled, don't we? I don't want to die and be resurrected. I want to be alive when Jesus returns, and I want to be twinkled. But unfortunately, every year that I live, I realize I'm getting older. I'm 60 years old now. I can barely put on a guitar and sing rock and roll music anymore. I realize Jesus may not return in my lifetime and I may have to be resurrected, but I sure would like to be twinkled. Then we come to the second resurrection. We know about this. This is the it's a beautiful truth the belief, the fact of the second resurrection. This is one of the best kept secrets of the churches of this world. Here's where we find the fate of those who have died unsaved. Here is where we see what happens to those millions of babies who died so young. And here's where we learn the destiny of all those billions and billions of third world people who died never even hearing the name of Jesus in their entire lifetimes. It says in Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, the rest of the dead will be raised during the second resurrection. The billions of people who have not known the truth of God, they will then have an opportunity to receive salvation. The wicked will also be judged. Then there's the period called the Great White Throne Judgment. All those whose names are not written in the Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire. That is the Gehenna. And this time they will receive a second death from which there's no return. Is there going to be eternal torment? Well, there's disagreement on that. But if there is going to be eternal torment, if you believe there is, if there's going to be a never-ending punishment, it's not for any human being. If anybody's going to receive eternal torment, it's going to be the devil. We find in Revelation 20:10, where it says that all human beings who reject are consumed by the lake of fire. But it shows us that if there's going to be an eternal torment, it's going to be Satan and the third of the angels who rebelled against God. Malachi 4, verse 1, describes this future event. It says, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Stubble, that's like ashes, nothing left. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall leave them neither root nor branch, and ye shall tread down down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Some ministers have looked at our teachings, and they look at our teachings with horror. And here's what they say. And it's not necessarily that they get mad at us that we're teaching against, you know, this hellfire and all that. But here's what they say. They say, how do you get any converts with your teaching of hell? They say, how do you give a sense of urgency to your message of what will happen to you after you reject Christ? And these people who ask this question are all about using fear to bring people into the church of God. And that's what they're all about. It's important that we realize the following. The secular and religious rulers of this world have always worked together to control the masses. That's the history of mankind. The rulers work with the church leaders to control the little people, the you and me. The secular rulers use the sword to scare common people, and the religious rulers who work with them worked with them and used God to scare the people. And I can go into the history of, you know, a history lesson about the history of Russia before communism, how they did this, how the British, you know, under Henry VIII did it, when he started the Church of England, how all these French kings did it with the Catholic Church. Napoleon, who was an atheist, practiced it because he recognized the value of controlling people by scaring them that they're going to lose their souls. All these guys were doing it. But the bottom line is this, brethren, if there's anything you can walk away with from this message today, it's this. The God of the Bible does not want us to come to Him because we fear eternal, horrible punishment. God wants us to come to Him because we are drawn to Him because He has wonderful, merciful love. There's the difference. Here's the rub. Here's the difference between what we teach in the Bible and what the world teaches about what's in the Bible. Let's conclude by going back to our couple, David and Sue. They lost their son, Tony. They were told that Tony is now burning in hell forever. The ending to that story is not a bad ending. It's a great ending. Whatever happened to them, well, eventually God led them to the church of God, and they're part of God's church today as we speak, accepting the true Sabbath, the true Jesus, the truths that are in Leviticus 23. And their story has been an inspiration to me for over 20 years now, and I hope it's an inspiration for you too. Brethren, let's rejoice in the wonderful truths that God has given us regarding His Son and His written Word. Brethren, let's be on fire to teach God's Word to the world. And let's have the same love for each other that God has for us.